C2 PR. Number 9A.
Well, I would like to take the whole subject very slowly, no matter that it's already Tuesday afternoon. But I feel if we can touch on all the main issues about text interpretation just with the first subject of mine, which is a very easy subject. One can easily overview what is in the subject so that it's perhaps the most easiest part. If we try now to bring up all the issues that come up in text interpretation. There is a very interesting and I would say very important issue that is constantly discussed in the field and which has never really been spelled out as we do it right now. Let's start out this way. We have considered prayer in its seven subject. And the question is, did you feel that if we analyze or interpret that subject the way we have done, that it makes sense?
Yes.
Definitely. Yes, that it really makes sense. Now, if it really makes sense, then I can go out from that point. Namely, here we have an interesting point that we have been considering that the tonality of the subject runs rather clearly and definitely along mind as mind and spirit and soul and principle, life, truth and love. But, here comes the but. But did the synonymous term appear? No. See, this is interesting, that we can have a subject developed clearly in the tonality of the synonyms without that the synonyms appear, that they are spelled out black and white as terms. Is that also clear? Because if we just look over, we had, in the first subject of mind, we had actually the term mind. The term mind. You know what I mean now, the term and the tone. In the subject of spirit, we had not the synonymous term spirit. In the subject of soul, we did not have the synonymous term soul. In the subject of principle, we did not have the synonymous term principle. In the subject of life, we did not have the synonymous term life, nor in the subject of truth, the synonymous term truth, nor in the subject of love, the synonymous term love. Is that interesting? Just in one tone, we had the same synonym. What conclusions can we draw from that? Well, the conclusion we have to draw from that is a very important one, which nobody believes me in the whole world, except my students, my immediate students. Else nobody believes it. Namely, that we have to read the text tonality-wise and not word-wise. We have been reading it this morning tonality-wise and have seen the seven tones of the seven synonymous terms. Not only that we have seen, but also we have seen that they are in a definite order, namely in the word order. Without that, the synonyms appear. That must be a big, 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 big lesson never to be forgotten anymore, which we can concentrate in a statement and say the tonality of the subject determine really the story of the textbook. The synonymous term give no indication whatever what is the story in the textbook. Did I put that clearly? See? And you could see the proof of it. Again, we can say that the tonality of the synonymous terms define the story in the text. The synonymous terms themselves do not define the story and structure of the textbook. Is that clear? See, on the first go, you would say, when we have been good students of the synonymous term, oh, the synonymous term, that's everything, that's God, that's the great thing. Therefore, we would expect that the synonymous term would show us the structure, the leading line, the order of the subjects in the textbook. But they don't. And you have had now the proof. If you had, as you said to me right at the beginning, you said, well, that story this morning about the sevenfold unfoldment of the prayer of mind is a sensible one, is a clear one, is something that is unmistakably there, then you must also accept that only the tonality defines the story and not the synonymous terms. Okay, I talk around it further. What synonymous terms did we have in the subjects? Terms. We had in the first subtone of mind, we had only mind. In the second subject of spirit, we had no synonymous term at all. In the third subject of soul, we had only love, and not soul. In the fourth subject, we had truth and mind, but not principle. In the fifth subject, we had love and mind, but not life. In the sixth subject, we had no synonymous term. And in the seventh subject, we had principle as the only synonymous term. So can you see the tone and the appearing of the synonymous terms as terms have nothing in common? Yes? So that the synonymous terms, as they appear in the text, have nothing to say about the structure of the subject. Is that also clear? So, we had seven subjects, that's just another angle to it. We had seven subjects of the seven, of the tonality of the seven synonymous terms. And in that whole section, some of the synonymous terms did not appear at all. Namely, spirit did not appear, the term spirit, the term soul did not appear, and the term life did not appear. And yet we had the full sense. This is another angle, just to bring out that to rely on the synonymous terms as terms and where they appear is not a help at all to bring out the message of the textbook. Could you follow me? Easy, huh? Easy. But you know, I stand alone. I stand alone. And therefore, you jolly well have to make up your mind what you understand. You don't need to follow me or somebody else, but you have to understand what I teach and make up your own mind. Because there is another approach to the textbook which says the synonymous terms are the leading point. Are the leading point? So, in this prayer, as far as we came, just two pages, the leading thought would be that you have first, I tell it again, in the order as they appear, we have first mind, then the synonymous term love comes, and then comes truth, and then comes mind, and then comes love, and then comes mind, and then comes principle. That's the order in which they appear as terms. Who is going to make me, to tell me a story about that order? How can that sequence give a sensible story? I can't, I'm sorry, I'm not enlightened enough for that. Could you? Yes, this is a big issue. That's why I said the issue, what John Dolley has discovered can stand the time and not get lost, is a question of text interpretation. So, to recapitulate some of this point, we can see that we can bring out a tone of a synonym without that specific synonym appears, and even then when another synonym appears. We have had passages like that one of life, tone of life, where the synonym life does not appear, but the synonym love and mind appears. And still we say, this is typically life. Yes? If the story of the textbook could be discovered by going along the synonymous terms as they appear. Let's take that as a hypothesis, that the synonymous term would show us the order of the story, the spiritual story in the textbook. What kind of story would you find in the Bible where no synonymous terms appears at all? Can you then discard the Bible and say that's just humbug? You see? There you have to rely on the tonality of the seventh synonymous term. And when one reads a book of the Bible along the tonality of the seventh synonymous term, every book of the Bible makes sense. It shows a wonderful layout, wonderful order that develops, though there are no synonymous terms there. So if that applies to the Bible, why shouldn't it apply to the textbook? Yes, so I guess I have crystallized that question. That we know that we have to go along the tonality of synonyms and not the term synonyms. Naturally, it is pointed out by the critics that we have to be true to the word. That's from the Bible. And that in analyzing the textbook, we have to be true to the word. But for me, the word is not the same as words. To be true to the word is to be true to the word of God and not to English words. Terms that appear in the text are words, maybe symbols for something. The word is God's word, and that has a spiritual language, and the word of God is certainly that creative word of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love, and we have to be true to that word, to the order of spirit, and not be true to words. Words are not a symbol for the word. The word is of God. Okay. So finally I have said it. Now, we take up another point about text interpretation, and that is the criteria that we can have in order to test our findings. We said right at the beginning, the findings of text interpretation must be divinely objective. We cannot rely on humanly subjective interpretation, the way it speaks to me, the way it speaks to me, because that is coming in more and more, that students say, well, when you read the textbook, you have to listen what God says to you, so that you hear really God's word. And that sounds really very good, but it's wrong. It sounds good, because it appeals to the mystical, religious sense that God speaks to me personally, individually, whenever I read the Bible or the textbook. And it's a hard thing for me to say, this isn't interpretation. That's one's subjective approach, trying to find for ourselves a meaning in the words, in the text. So I come back to what we said right at the beginning of this week when we were talking about text interpretation, that we must be first aware that text interpretation is not the first step that goes on. The first step that goes on is that there is a text there at all. We must have first a text and ask ourselves, what is that text? What kind of text is it? What nature of text is in a textbook? Well, in a textbook, there is certainly not something written for the individual, for the individual's subjective inspiration. It is written to state the principle of what is being interpreted. And that's something very different. So we said, well, let's look what Mrs. Eddy says about interpretation. And we could see that there is not one passage in the whole textbook that would say that principle interprets itself to each individual specifically. Or we would have had a book that fills the whole world, because interpretation is infinite. Sorry, individual interpretation is infinite. But what Mrs. Eddy says, she says, she gives the interpretation of the divine principle through science. Through science. Namely, that she interprets the divine principle as a science. And that is the textbook. Therefore, the origin of that text and the purpose of that textbook is in the first place, I say in the first place, is in the first place to state the system or science of the divine principle of being. And it isn't concerned what we make of it. It states bluntly and honestly, she says, the science of being. What is the science of being? Well, what she states must be the scientific constituents of a principle. It must state the categories. It must state its primordial elements, like the seven and the four and the four, and state how that is interrelated with each other to make a system. The seven by seven, the four by four, the levels intertwined. This is the textbook. That's what the text is for, that it interprets the divine principle in its science. And therefore, our primal interest and job is to see that text as the text of a system, not to see that text as it can come to me in a specific situation and do something to my specific situation. That's the second step. That's not in the textbook. Where is it then? You see, it's like this. God's interpretation of himself to man and to the individual is infinite, because God is infinite. And that interpretation comes in an infinitely diversified way, and always different to everyone, and always different to that same one in different circumstances, at different places, in a different situation. It's infinitely individualized. But that is not the textbook. But what she shows us is that in order that that one principle speaks to each other in a humanly subjective, in infinitely individual way, it must, so to say, go through the filter of the divine system. Like in arithmetic. You say, well, there is only one arithmetic. But you say, but that arithmetic has infinite calculations. Are you learning the infinite calculations? No. You are learning the system of arithmetic. You see, the system of arithmetic is that wonderful scientific filter through which we are able to receive the infinite relation, the infinite interpretation of principle. Can you see that? See? So, the religious thinker, the religious person, tries to have inspiration and revelation from God without that filter, without science. He says, I have a direct contact, and God comes to me individually and always new, and to everybody also, always in a new way, but they want to have it without science. But Mrs. Eddy said, well, if you put it through the system of science, you can learn it, you can understand it, you can really be prepared, you can really become transparent for this interpretation. See what Mrs. Eddy wanted to do. She didn't say, that up to her time nobody had a revelation. Said, oh no, God came to the prophets and to the patriarchs and to everybody all through the years, always somehow. And they had wonderful demonstration, wonderful signs and wonders. But she said, but, she started again out with a but, I must know the science of it. Why did she want to know the science? She was living in a scientific age and could see science can be learned, taught, understood, and demonstrated. Whereas the individual contact cannot be learned, nor taught, nor understood, nor demonstrated. It's those rare characters that have somehow this mystical oneness, the union mystica with the one being, and here and there the light shines through and it goes so far and no further. But the age of science says, I want to have that filter of science. And everybody who has been in school has had no objection to that. Every subject that is taught, be it physics or chemistry or mathematics, is taught through that filter of a science. Because science is that wonderful, gracious means that enables the learner, the search for truth, the searcher for truth, to investigate the system, can learn it, can understand it, and then demonstrate it. Yes. So, this is the point where we have to see that we must see all these things in its science.